Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Romans for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 11, I want to read a brief portion as we turn our thoughts this morning to the last of our five, I guess, surveys is something of an accurate term. These have just been surveys of cardinal truths. But Romans 11, beginning verse 25, we read together. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word to every heart. Let's bow our heads and hearts together as we begin today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter your presence once again through the merits and blood of our mediator, the Lord Jesus. We rejoice to sing together in company, not only here, but thinking of those that are around the throne even this day that are singing that new song. It is the same Savior, the same Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the same Jesus that John the Baptist saw and could point to and say most emphatically, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And we would ask that in these moments we share that according to the Scriptures and your designs for your people as they meet together, that in all things Christ might have preeminence. So Lord, help us quiet our hearts and prepare us and meet with us as we consider your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today, as you're well aware, to the last of the five Sundays in this October, the year 2017, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517, marked, as historians are wont and need to do, marking what is called the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. As we come today to the last of these solas, we come to the terms or the phrase soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. We may have noticed, as have I, in our studies thus far this month, and the other four solas, a pattern has emerged. Not a pattern so much in the order in which you need to consider the solas. I guess theologians could talk about those particular things. We did note some distinction between the formal and material principles of the Reformation. What is the truth and where is the truth found? Well, we think about those with sola fide and sola scriptura. I guess you could say that the truth extends beyond just faith alone to the other solas as well, but Scripture alone being where the truth is found and given to us. But the theme or the pattern that I'm suggesting is not a sequence, as it were, but there's another series of 5 points that we as Reformed believers embrace. The doctrines of grace or Calvinism, those 5 points as they're called. And in those expressions, if you've given attention to them at all, you find in your study that they stand or fall together. They're not 5 isolated truths. They're just a statement of one truth with regard to the gospel. God saves sinners as it is viewed from different perspectives, from different directions. Well, the same in many ways is true of these 5 solas that we've considered with regard to the Reformation. They stand or fall together. Yet, if we were to seek one of them as being comprehensive, so to speak, one that would carry along the rest, well, it would be the sola that we consider today. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Where does sola scriptura lead? If it's in Scripture alone that we find the doctrines that are vital to the saving of our souls, if that is the source of truth, it's God's revelation, not the decrees or the thoughts or the deliberations of the church, but God's Word and God's Word alone that supplies truth for us. Well, that brings glory to God. If it is in Christ alone that salvation is given, well, then that brings glory to God. If it's by faith alone, if it's not anything that we add to the work of Christ or must perform through the church or in any other means to secure the final salvation of our souls, if it's by faith alone that God grants this to us, then, well, that brings glory to God. Remember, faith has as its peculiar quality the abandonment of hope in self or in anything else other than Christ. This brings glory to God. And when we consider it is by grace alone that we're saved, well, this brings glory to God. It thrusts out hope or confidence or glory in anything else. And so we take our place with the apostle and say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. It shouldn't surprise us then that this among the solas is comprehensive. I mean, we come to consider, to what end does everything else lead? God's glory. Or let me ask it another way. What is the chief end of man? You can almost hear the echo in a Presbyterian building. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so when we come to consider soli Deo Gloria, here is a comprehensive truth indeed. We've been looking at these solas within the context of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago this very week. But can I remind you that these truths were not invented at that time, nor were they relevant only for that season of blessing in the history of the church. These are truths for all mankind throughout all of time that were merely rediscovered and freshly proclaimed during that wonderful season of revival. Oh, these truths, these solas are precious and vital for us today. Well, if any of our studies in the solas so far have been but a survey, a mere outline drawing attention to a far greater truth, well, it has to be true of this one. What are we going to be doing in eternity forever? We're going to be forever learning more about a God who will never be exhausted, We will be forever growing in our appreciation and our understanding and our communion with Him. And all of that will continually redound to greater and greater and greater degrees of bringing glory to His name. I listened over the last few days, I think, to seven. I thought I'd done six, and I thought I was done, and I said, no, we got to get to a perfect number. So I listened to one more message. If you go to Sermon Audio and just type in Sola Deo Gloria, there's page after page after page after page. I selected a few of the guys I wanted to hear. And it was very interesting. There was some overlap in the portions of Scripture that were taken as texts. The messages, at least the seven that I considered, were in many ways vastly different from one another. Shouldn't surprise us with an inexhaustible theme. So I just add my own thoughts and suggestions with a survey outline today to the likes of these. I want us to consider the glory of God, Soli Deo Gloria, today from these three perspectives. First, God's own intrinsic glory. Secondly, and perhaps this focusing in on the Reformation somewhat, the glory of God in salvation. And thirdly, finally, the glory of God beheld and reflected by us. These three thoughts today on truly an inexhaustible theme. First, as I say, God's own intrinsic glory. When we turn our gaze to this truth, we must take our place alongside the Apostle Paul, as we read in Romans 11, that doxology that closes out that 11th chapter and in many ways closes out the doctrinal section of really the one place in Scripture, if we had to suggest we're given a systematic theology of the Christian faith, it's in those 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul has to proclaim, the inspired apostle has to proclaim at the end of his survey of those truths, oh, the depths! God's ways are unsearchable, they're past finding out. And anyone who's considered and grasped in any way, particularly those who by experience have entered into what Paul talked about in those 11 chapters, has to say, oh, the depths. I'll let you in on one of the men I listened to with regard to these messages, Derek Thomas from First Pres down in Columbia, South Carolina. So I'm quoting a preacher who was quoting another preacher. So it's getting way out there. But he quoted Augustine with regard to this truth, who said this, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. Can I suggest to you that we are thrust back here to the bedrock of all reality? The existence and attributes of God. God's infinity. His triune perfections. Could go in even to a study of His attributes. We had our brother Brehm some months ago suggesting something of that, again just pointing us in the direction of the infinite. But how can we plumb the depths of that? We can't. But here's where we come with comfort to understand that even though we'll never comprehend, and you think about that particular word, just to surround, to completely have a grasp of everything that's true about God, we'll never be able to comprehend God, nor would we want to. Because if it were possible, then He wouldn't really be God. The finite is never going to comprehend the infinite. But while we'll never then have comprehensive, exhaustive knowledge, let us take comfort in the understanding that the knowledge we have is real. That God has communicated that to us. He's given us the capacity for that. Not only has He created us for His glory, but has redeemed us as fallen creatures to bring us back to His presence, to reconcile us to Himself, that He again might reveal His glory to and through us. So I say the existence and the attributes of God, this bedrock of reality, everything else exists at and for His pleasure and for His glory. Now let's pause for a minute here. It's possible for us in thinking about this to get a little off track. Can we understand the Scriptures? Scripture speaks to us with regard to this truth. I mean, just in some very famous portions. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You go into Romans 1, the use that's made of that truth and others. How that God can be known. Creation speaks with regard to the Creator. Men are without excuse. And as you follow that progression through in Romans 1, there's a suppressing of truth by sinful man, a turning their back on these things that are clearly seen. When we consider the heavens declaring His glory, it's remarkable. You think of a phrase in Genesis 1, talking about God in those ordered days of creation, and He creates the sun and moon, and the greater and lesser light are described there. And then there's just a little phrase at the end of the verse, He made the stars also. Can God be given to understatement in His Word? You consider the millions upon millions of galaxies with millions upon millions of stars that He made also, and He calls them all by name, we read elsewhere in Scripture. Something of the infinity of our God can be at least displayed there. But I say if we ponder other truths, God is the only one to whom glory belongs, that aspect of glory. And God is jealous for His glory. He said through the prophet Isaiah, "My glory will I not give to another." He said elsewhere and often that He was jealous for His name. God was jealous of Israel's idols. Now, from our perspective, as fallen and sinful creatures, jealousy and then a desire and a focus upon one's own singular glory, well, they're unattractive things. And we could be tempted perhaps to let our thinking go on, well, should this be? Is this right of God to feel this way about Himself and talk this way about Himself and require such things of us that He's the only one that we would worship? And that He would be jealous of any other thing that we would worship. Well, you see, with regard to creatures, it would be wrong. It would be unattractive. Can I suggest to you two truths at least to guide our thinking in this? When you think about God's glory, His jealousy for His glory, of Him being preeminent, having the focal point in all things for all eternity. Well, from one perspective and one truth is this. This is true. It's not true of anybody else. It's not true of anything else. When someone else walks around and struts around like, you know, the world revolves around them, it's unattractive. Because it isn't true that the world revolves around them. But secondly, if I could have us think and understand in this way, with regard to God, not only is it true, but it results in the good of everyone and everything else. If you single out a person, you want to make everything revolve around them, or they attempt to make everything revolve around them, what happens? It brings harm. It brings hurt. It brings distortion. It brings a whole host of problems. They're not worthy of that. It's not true of them. But God is worthy of it. It is true of Him. It's not selfish. It's not arrogant. The glory of God, the complete distinction of God from everything else, from all of creation, is an eternal truth. It's a bedrock of reality. And recognizing that, ordering everything according to that, works out for the good, for the greatest good, the only good of everyone else. God's own intrinsic glory. This belongs only to God. He's jealous for it. Not in a selfish, sinful way, the way our thinking runs. In a way, in the path of only good. What is true in this earth when men deny the intrinsic glory of God? Well, not turn it up, but think of the familiar words in Romans 1. As sin came into this fallen earth, it spoke of those that were thus alienated, and it said they glorified Him not as God. Where did that end? It ended in that whole catalog of sin and wickedness and immorality and destruction and misery that we read of in the closing verses of Romans 1. The fountain of it was refusing to glorify God. And we go to Romans 5. We see sin entering as men failing to give glory to God. How's it phrased in Romans 5? Sin entered. And death by sin. You fail to glorify God. What good does it bring? None. What evil does it bring? Every evil. And death. Death reigns. Oh, we're thankful again in Romans that whereas death did reign, in the sovereign eternal purposes of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, grace has come to reign. There is a all-encompassing covenant of grace. God's own intrinsic glory. Here's a theme we'll be singing and learning more of forever. But let us come to our second thought today. The glory of God in salvation. If you remember from our studies in Ephesians, the conclusion of that prayer and doxology in chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Unto Him be glory in the church, world without end." You go through and you understand, and we see that even in the doxology of Romans 11 that we read in our Bible reading. The praise of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, as you go through those verses that speak so much of the sovereign good pleasure of God and our redemption, there's a threefold refrain. Interestingly, if you go through those particular sections, there's a focus on the Father, particularly in the first. The second, a focus on the work of the Son. Thirdly, a focus on the work of the Spirit, that earnest of our inheritance. But the threefold refrain, under the praise of the glory of His grace. The glory of God is seen, and can we say it in this way, seen most clearly and most brightly in His work of redemption. You look at the heavens, you look at the billions and trillions and start doing the math of stars that give evidence of His glory. But it's not going to be to those things that He calls the principalities and powers in heavenly places to gaze for eternity. It's going to be to the church that is redeemed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Here we see the wisdom and the power of God in ways that mere creation, if you will, could not display. And here's where we come to consider that aspect of God's glory and salvation, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. If we can pause and consider this, particularly with reference to the historical event and the Reformation itself. Rome had evolved over centuries. It didn't just wake up, 20 years before 1517 and say, oh, we're going to embrace a whole list of heresies and untruths. No, it was introduced a piece at a time and very subtly along the way. Error usually comes in that way. But there's one aspect of this truth with regard to the Reformation to which I want to draw your attention today. We'll not go to the back and get our bookshelves, get it off the shelves and all, but if you look at your copy of the Westminster Standards. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, there's a statement with regard to the church. And that chapter closes in the original confession. There's some denominations that have expunged this from the confession. But it calls the papacy Antichrist. Now we have a declaratory statement in our version of the confession underneath that, because Paul's statements in Thessalonians with regard to the man of sin and so forth are applied to the papacy. We recognize the potential to understand not the institution of the papacy, but a future personal man of sin to be referenced in the Scriptures. That's part of our liberty with regard to eschatology and some of those details. But I want to focus on the fact that here the institution of the papacy is referred to as Antichrist, anti-Christian. We hear that, particularly in our modern politically correct, or should I say postmodern politically correct, most confused society that we live in today, and it sounds pretty rough. I mean, it sounds pretty mean. But understand with me, that term is not just a theological curse word where the Reformers or the Puritans were seeking to think up the worst thing they could think of to call the Pope. You look not only at the papacy, but other tentacles in the history and the teaching of the Roman Church. Just a small and brief little grammar lesson for us here. The prefix there, anti and antichrist, doesn't always mean against. You think that thing, against Christ, I mean, how much worse could it be? It's horrible, indeed. But that prefix can also be translated instead of. Instead of. And I think this is perhaps more relevant when we look at the conflict between the Reformers and the Roman Church that is still the same conflict we have today. Rome puts before her communicants many other things, not just the papacy, the priesthood itself. Look at their whole dogma with regard to Mary and her intercession and her being a co-mediatrix and all of these other particulars in so many other ways. They put the church itself instead of Christ. Other places to go instead of Christ. And when the Reformers with open Bible began to understand afresh the purity of the doctrine of salvation, they recognized this is anti-Christian. There's nothing to which the believer should be directed instead of Christ. It's Christ alone that is our Savior. Christ alone that's our surety. Christ alone that's our mediator, our intercessor, etc., etc., etc. And it is this that brings glory to God. Salvation. If we could think with regard to that which is closer to ourselves. I hope perhaps you take thoughts from messages and you go in your own way and develop them and work them out further. But here's a truth. We come to deal with these doctrines we call Arminian. And there have been many in the last century that have embraced Arminianism that don't call themselves Arminian. The widest swath of American evangelicalism would come under that umbrella for the last century. It's been changing in recent years. We can thank God for so much of that. But Arminianism and Romanism, on a lot of levels, present the same theology. Man cooperating with God in his salvation instead of the truth from Scripture alone, God saves sinners. And I just put it to you today under this heading of Soli Deo Gloria. Consider the Reformed doctrine. No, consider the biblical doctrine of the atonement. That's the one that gets so emotional. It just, from a fleshly standpoint, it just seems so wrong. It seems to then cut us off from evangelism or cut off this truth or the other thing. Push the caricatures away and go to your Bible. But I just ask you to pause and consider it from this perspective under this heading, Soli Deo Gloria. If Christ did the same thing for those that are this moment perishing in hell, as He did for those that are at this moment singing what we sang the paraphrase of from Revelation today, unto Him be glory forever. Amen. If He did the same thing for each company of people, what makes the difference between those perishing in hell and those rejoicing in heaven? The deciding factor then, the significant merit, and ultimately the glory belongs to the sinner and not to the Savior. My very act of believing is that which I am incapable of performing were it not for the prior intervention of His sovereign grace. What did we sing today? How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if He never had loved us until cleansed from our sin. I sought the Lord, truly, we sing, but afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It is these doctrines of the gospel that bring glory to God alone. These doctrines of grace should bring, I would say, if they're believed, understood, do bring humility, gratitude. You ponder that? Some of you from the early years here that, like myself, were transitioning out of those former doctrinal circles. How much service was performed trying to get rid of guilt instead of being performed in gratitude for a full and a free acceptance based on Christ alone, not Christ plus me. And the assurance that flows. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God in salvation. Again, we just scratch the surface of these eternal truths. But come with me, if you would, to a third and final thought this morning. The glory of God beheld and reflected by us. This is what we were created for. Again, God had no need of His creation. He was eternally blissful in that self-existent, glorious, triune nature. There was no loneliness, as some preachers feebly suggest. You could almost say wickedly suggest. No, God sovereignly chose to create in order to reveal Himself, to show His glory to His creation. And we are the gracious recipients of that sovereign act. And it's all multiplied when we consider that we rebel against this glorious Creator, and yet He still chose to redeem us. And His glory is going to be in His redeemed creation, beheld and reflected by us. My thoughts run to themes we've emphasized in years gone by. You consider Moses, you go to Exodus 32 and 33, as Moses, you know, he's come down from the mountain with that first set of tables, and the people have, well, they've not glorified God, so they've made an idol. And he casts the stones, the tables, and breaks them there upon the idol, and God calls him back to the mountain, and he graves yet again a second table of stones. What a wonderful picture of the second Adam. The one who didn't break the law. But it's during that second season on the mountain where Moses is receiving that second set of tables that he just asks God, show me your glory. God says, you can't. You're not ready for it. I have to hide you here in this cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand and just let the last little echoes of my glory go by. And as Moses descends the mountain, even just seeing an infinitesimally small fraction, his face is shining. We've spoken in not too long ago season on the transfiguration of our Savior. Again, I do not believe that that was a season in which Christ's deity was breaking forth and the disciples got a little glimpse there. I think it was a season in which one far different than fallen Moses, one who in our flesh had lived in perfect harmony with his God, had lived in perfect obedience to that moral law of his God, who had merited entrance into the presence of his God in our flesh as a man. And something of that glorified humanity was seen for those few moments. The glory of God beheld and reflected by us. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What was the result of not glorifying God in Romans 1? Sin and misery. What will be the result of glorifying God? I wanted to read over, if you were caught off guard as we finished or read through those last verses of Romans 11. It's normally the case, you get to the end of the chapter and it's time to pray and consider. But we kept reading. Remember the uninspired chapter divisions. I'm not suggesting it's an inappropriate division. If we're going to make use of chapters and verses, we have to put them somewhere. They're aids to our memory and to our finding various things. But again, sometimes put them out of your mind. There's a doxology. Oh, the depths, the wisdom, the power, the glory of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, be new creatures. Walk in newness of life. Don't be conformed to this world. That which is alienated from God, that which is at enmity with God. Friendship with the world, James says, remember, is to be the enemy of God. But to be redeemed, to be His child, to be reconciled, to be His friend, to be His adopted children. Well, that's to walk in newness of life. That's just the beginning of knowing that at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Sin brings misery and death. Righteousness brings glory, life. We do such a disservice. Even when in measure, we let our thinking drift off. Yeah, those worldlings, they don't have all the restraints we have. They can just really enjoy life. You look at this world. What do you see? Joy? You see sin and misery, and you see rebellious, pitiful attempts at pleasure carried out by those who are alienated from God because they refuse to render God the glory that was due unto His name. What do you see in His redeemed creation? You see an eternal happiness that in human language, it's almost indescribable. It's put before us. It's couched mostly, as we think of heaven, in negative terms, of all the things that won't be there, that are part of life under the curse. The joy of enjoying His presence and glorifying Him, reflecting something of His glory, having experienced the highest bliss possible. Because that's what we're created for. To bring glory to God. To experience His glory. To sing of it. To relish in it. And reflect it. That's what we have now. Is that down payment by the Spirit? Let us focus on that down payment and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However we look at it, God's intrinsic glory manifested throughout His creation, God's peculiar glory and wisdom and power that is manifested in the gospel of salvation, that we, now His redeemed people, might behold and reflect the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's bow our heads together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that You have revealed Yourself. It is a glory that You haven't left us alone, that You haven't just consigned us to hell where we deserve to be. And Lord, we confess, if it were not for Your work, there would be no salvation. And so all glory belongs to You. Let us be those that behold and reflect the glory of our infinite God. We pray these things in the name of the only One who is the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus. Amen.